is now almost 9:30 exactly, so we should begin, as I have the chance occasionally on Sunday mornings, to open up our worship service here at Grace Bible Chapel. It is my privilege to do so again this morning. We are, believe it or not, we have reached the end of this study that I've called Doctrine, the Substance of Faith. It's been a series of, call it loosely connected, forays into the Scripture regarding very broad areas of doctrine. I'm not going to do a comprehensive review this morning, but like I said, we have reached the end of it, and where we currently are, the foray we're currently in, is we've been talking about sin in the Christian life, what its reality is, how it should be looked at, how it should be dealt with, and particularly over the last 2-3 Sundays, been looking at what effect does the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning his second coming, have on our outlook on sin in our life. Does it have any? Ought it have some? Are we warned about that in regards to Christ's second coming as Christians? Well, I believe the answer is yes in regard to that. And we're going to finish the look at that this morning. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We ended there last week and actually kind of spent a lot of time in there. And we're going to begin there this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This, of course, is Paul's farewell epistle, specifically to Timothy, but really to the church. And he knows he's about to die, and he's giving some final instructions, some final encouragements to those he's leaving behind in the service of our Lord. He says this, beginning in verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray this morning for God's blessing on our learning, this teaching this morning. Father, we come to you again, hearts filled with gratitude that you have brought us through another week. Day by day, you bring us through the day. You sustain us. You grant us our needs, the very health that we have, the very air that we breathe, minute by minute, hour by hour, comes through your grace, Father. Father, give us the grace this morning, through the Holy Spirit, to rightly hear and say, teach and understand your words, Father. Father, through it all, may we be transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Father, from glory to glory to holiness, may we exalt, may we look forward to, may we glory in and revel and greatly desire the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we see in that passage that I just read, and we looked at this last time, a couple of weeks ago, verse 5, Paul says, but you, talking to Timothy here, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In short, he's telling Timothy to keep at it. Keep at what you're doing. Do not be discouraged. Do not grow faint. These are actually paraphrases of other things he says throughout the scripture. In other words, your time here on earth, mine's over, but your time on here on earth ought to be characterized by service, by perseverance, by endurance, by obedience. Now, that raises the question. If Christ is coming, and of course, we know, and Paul teaches, that we are saved through grace. Nothing can take that away from us. It is an act completed by Christ on the cross, and we'll take a look at that in a little bit. What does it matter how we live our life on this earth? In fact, Christ is coming someday, and when he does, all things are going to be made right, including our sinful nature will be taken away, and we'll be given a sinless nature. What difference does it make how we live this life now? It's kind of the question we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Now, in verse 8, he sums all this up by saying that for him, the result of this life that he's led, he's run the race, he's done everything he was supposed to do, is going to result in a crown of righteousness that's going to come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, it's not only me that's going to get a crown, it's everyone who's lived, on balance, a pretty good life. It's going to come to everyone who, you know, really, really strove in ministry, you know, full-time ministry to do the work of the Lord. And I'm not saying those things aren't part of the reward that the crown represents that Christians are to receive in the final judgment. Again, the final judgment is not a judgment of condemnation for Christians. It is a judgment of commendation. Okay, we talked about that last time. He's saying that it's coming to all those who loved his appearing, that there's a crown waiting for those who desire and look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What is desiring the loving of his appearing? What does that entail? That's what we want to take a look at this morning. If we were to look at Hebrews chapter 9, essentially, the writer of Hebrews, and we're not exactly sure who that is going to say essentially the same thing. Hebrews chapter 9, if we were to look at verse 28, it says this, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. To those, who does he appear to? To those who eagerly await him. Who does he appear to? Again, those people who are desirous of, who are looking forward to, who are madly and deeply enthralled with his second coming. Now, the focus of Jesus' first coming was to deal with the sin problem, right? It was an atoning sacrifice to deal with the sin problem, and it did so perfectly. Now, it says here that in his second coming, he comes without reference to sin, okay? So he comes apart from sin. Okay, he's no longer dealing with the sin problem in his second coming. But why does it then say that he comes a second time for salvation? Well, this is could be confusing, right? Why is it saying, didn't he come for salvation the first time and that's a finished work? Well, In one sense, yes, but think of it this way. What is salvation? Salvation is essentially a rescue, right? It's a rescue. In the first case, in the first coming, Christ rescued us, his children, believers. He rescued us from the penalty of sin. What is he rescuing us in his second coming from? He's rescuing us from the power and the presence of sin and the power and the judgment upon sin that is coming at his second coming. In fact, if you want to read anything into this, I would say that this is a good proof text of pre-trib rapture, right? He's coming to rescue us from that judgment, from the penalty of the sin that's coming upon the world, okay? Now, it says that it's coming to those who eagerly wait for him. It is assumed throughout Scripture that true believers are eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. This can be looked at as a proof of salvation, okay? Do all people look forward? I'm talking about humanity here, not just believers. Do all people look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, most people, honestly, and Peter talks about this, are scoffers about it, right? Where is he? He hasn't showed up yet. Peter talks about this. Even Christians, I think, we can fall in to situations where we're not eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. Now, that's either through neglect, because we're just caught up in the everyday minutia of life and the trials thereof. What about when we're sitting? Have you ever had the experience where you're committing some act of sin? You know it's sin. And you have that little thought in the back of your mind, what if Christ returns while I'm doing this? It's a scary thought to me if it happens. What if in the middle of this sin, Christ returns? How am I going to be found? What is going to be the result of that? Now, I'm not saying that that is a legitimate reaction to the reality of being saved. I'm saying that's a normal human reaction to the reality of sin and the understanding of God's holiness. The whole idea behind it is not wanting to be ashamed at the time of Christ's appearing, okay? So during those moments, I think that we're not eagerly waiting for his return. We're saying, don't come now, you know, not yet. In fact, I wasn't going to talk about this, but a little aside, I grew up in the church, and I've mentioned this many times before. I grew up in a church that I guess you could characterize as an evangelical church. I was a preteen in the late 70s, and it was a time where there was a great in the mainline sort of Southern Baptist evangelical world, there was a great attention to end times. And I can remember the books by, what was that person's name? Hal Lindsey, yeah. They were all the rage. And in fact, I read them. Like Great Planet Earth, I think, was one, and 666 he wrote, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I can remember a lot of messages being taught on this return of Jesus Christ. And again, as a preteen and a teen, I thought I was a Christian at the time. I truly was. That's another story. But the thought I had was, oh, please don't let the rapture happen. Don't let Christ come until I've had a chance to live my life. I have all these things I want to do. Okay? I got plans for my future. I want to sow my wild oats, get out of the house, etc. This was my thinking. So, no, I was not eagerly awaiting the time of Christ's return. Okay? If we're so caught up in our desires of this world and achieving them, I don't think we're going to eagerly await the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Spurgeon says this. He says, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Okay. Instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet. Should be a daily disappointment. Now, can I sit here and honestly say in front of you that it's a daily disappointment for me that the Lord doesn't come? No, I don't think about it every day. Maybe that means that I'm not suffering trials enough. Whatever the cause of it is, we ought to be so anticipating and so desirous of it that every day we can say, come, Lord Jesus, and not just say it as a mantra, but to say it as a prayer of deliverance. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We were here before. In fact, I just mentioned this context. The 2 Peter chapter 3, begin reading in verse 10. This is Peter talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I am not advocating any position in regards to a pre-trib or a mid-trib or post-trib rapture and how all these events sort of tie together spatially. I happen to be pre-trib. I believe that's the official position of this church. But when we talk about the day of the Lord, I think we need to be able to think about this not as perhaps a literal day, but talking about that arc of time around Christ's both the rapture and his second physical coming to earth, kind of wrapped up in all of that. With that in mind, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Okay, so one of the things that's going, one of the massive events that's going to coincide with the day of the Lord is going to be this absolute destruction, consumption of the universe with an intense heat. It says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Not just the physical earth, but all that goes into the works of this world, the stuff of this world, it's all going to be burned up. The day-to-day even stuff that consumes us will itself be consumed. Verse 11 says, since, because of this, all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking forward. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. All right, so let's talk about this text sort of step by step. I already talked about starting at verse 10, but I want to look at verse 11. It says, since or therefore, since everything's about to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? And then he answers it, in holy conduct and godliness. Okay? Therefore, since all of these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in light of that truth, in light of that fact, okay, that this world order and the things associated with it will be burned up, okay? We should live our lives, he's saying, seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, because that's what's going to endure, okay? That is having holy conduct and godliness. Okay, so we ought to seek holiness because all of the mundane things of the world, including the sin of the world, including our own sins, and the results of all of that are going to be burned up. Nothing will be left of them. So why focus on them at all? Now, naturally, we need to pay attention to what we need for survival and for our family survival and all that other stuff we have to do. But it ought not ever consume us. What we should be consumed by is the inconsumable. That is the kingdom of God. Okay? We tend to think, or the world does at least, that the world is more enduring than people are. Right? Oh, the world's been here for billions of years, and mankind's been here for, I'm talking now in the voice of the world, the world's been here, I mean, people have been here for such a small sliver of time, and when man extincts himself, or he's extincted by some cosmic event, the world will go on and on and on. That's not the story of the Bible. People are eternal. Their souls are eternal. This world is not. This world will end. That the world that we know is going away. Violently, you might say. But our souls, human beings, are eternal beings. Okay? People will live into eternity longer than even the earth. Okay? So in light of all this, what manner of people ought we to be? Okay? We ought to be people looking forward, it says, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to these things. It says, be diligent. Also says, hastening the coming of the day of God. What does that mean? How do we hasten the coming of the day of God? Okay, she says there's a sense in which we can almost impel this to happen. I don't think maybe that's a little strong language, but hasten it. And it's remarkable to think that we could actually do things that would affect the return of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's remarkable. I think in the media context, what Peter is saying is that by our holy conduct and godliness, okay, so let's think about a couple of ways that we could have any through our holy conduct and godliness, probably something we could talk about for a long time. How is it that we could hasten the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul said that God's prophetic focus on Israel will resume when? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come. When the fullness of Gentiles has come. So when we evangelize Gentiles, we are in fact filling up the time of the Gentiles. We are bringing it to fullness. Now, I don't want you to think that this is something that we do on our own or even have any sort of direct control over, but we do participate in it. Okay, we participate by preaching the gospel in hastening the day of the fullness. Well, we don't know when that is. We don't know what the number is. God does. But every soul added to the kingdom hastens the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, we can also hasten the Lord's coming through prayer, right? God reacts to our prayer. That's why we say, come, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer. Okay? I don't know, and I can't sit here and tell you how God responds to that in regards to when he chooses to send the Lord Jesus the second time, but we are encouraged to pray for it. Okay? It says, going back to our text, it says, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Okay, this is verse 14. Looking forward, so looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, be diligent. If our hearts are really set on the glory of the new heaven and earth, which is the outcome of the destruction of the old heaven and the old and earth, we will endeavor to walk godly in regards to our brothers and sisters in peace, in regard to God. Now, I think this saying, in godliness, in holy conduct and godliness, is talking about the peace that we experience in God when we are living a holy life. I'm going to talk about this some more. How do you have peace in God? Okay, you have peace by attaining to or striving for, through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, spotlessness and blamelessness. This isn't something magical, right? We all experience this. This is almost practical in a sense. When we are doing what God has commanded us to do, is there not a sense of peace that attends to that personal peace? Let's take a look at this idea a little bit more. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Okay, this appearing is this grace that appeared, of course, is the appearing of Jesus Christ the first time, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Okay? So it's saying that the grace of God has appeared. What does it do? Well, it brought salvation, but it also, that's past tense, it instructs us. Okay? How many times do we think about the grace of God? And it's always in the past tense. Okay, we got grace for salvation, and then we're done with grace. Next thing that happened is glory. Well, it's saying that the grace of God continues in our life, and its role in the life of a Christian is instruction, okay, or teaching. It has in mind, the Greek word has in mind, what a parent does for a child. Okay, it speaks of the entire training process, teaching, encouragement, correction, and discipline. Okay, grace is a teacher in this sense. Right? So our sanctification is happening through grace. Okay, now it also says that by this, through this instruction, this teaching, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, okay? Grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts in our past. Now grace teaches us to renounce those things, to renounce them, not just avoid them, but to renounce them, okay? You could say that, in a sense, that the world that we live in tempts us to say yes to every desire and feelings. But the reality of our faith can be demonstrated, according to this passage, by what we say no to. Okay? What we say no to, not by what we are willing to deny. Not affirm, but also what we are willing to deny. Okay? The most difficult part of perhaps, and I'm not a father, but the most difficult part of training of a young man, this is a paraphrase of a quote, is not to put the right things into them, but to get the wrong things out of them. Okay? And we see that summed up by what it says here in verse, it says sensibly here, but in other translations says soberly. You know, we saw that from 2 Timothy. This is what it means to live soberly, to deny the worldly flesh. Okay? The result of all of this will be, verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for our blessed hope. The hope is not heaven. Hope is not even glory, our own glory. The hope is Jesus himself, face to face, in person, close, proximate to us. Looking for indicates that Christians should live in active expectation of the return of Jesus. It should be precious for the Christian. And the way it becomes precious is we allow grace to cause us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. It's tying our holiness, our pursuit of holiness, to our desire, and I mentioned this before, to our desire to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to have to really start to pick this up. Philippians chapter 1. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this might sound like, and it is, in some respects, the standard greeting from Paul. But I want you to focus on, he is heralding peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How is Paul able to offer the peace of Jesus Christ to the saints at Philippi? Well, first of all, he talks about their fellowship in the gospel. Okay, one reason that Paul could offer the peace is because the Philippians had already partnered with Paul in the spreading of the gospel through their friendship, through their financial support. And they did so from the very first day. Okay, they didn't wait around to check his credentials to see if he was the winner. Okay, Paul commends them that they supported him from the get-go, that got behind Paul and his ministry early. Okay, it's one of the things he commends them for. Now, this work in the believer, though, he says, this work that God has started in you, all this goodness, will not be complete. This could be a problematic verse, right? The fact that he's using the word complete. What does it mean? Well, let's just reread beginning in verse 3. I thank God at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my prayer to you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there are some translations that translate that as complete or perfect. You're saying, or is Paul saying that Christ's salvation, what he's going to do for the Christian, is not complete? Didn't he on the cross say, it is completed, it is a completion? Well, in one sense, yes, of course. The work of Jesus Christ for the atoning of sins for those who would believe in him has been completed. But are we completed? No. Okay? The work in the believer will not finally be complete. Until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ, until his second coming. This has the context or the idea of the second coming of Christ and our resurrection with him. Okay, what we have to understand is that when the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed or dissolved, a new heaven and a new earth will be made. But we're not ready for that. We can't exist in that. Why? Our sins have been forgiven, right? One day, we're going to be given a sinless nature. Are we ready? Aren't we then ready for the new heaven and the new earth? No. Because the new heaven and the new earth is a physical place with a physical proximity to God himself. Physical. I'm stressing the word physical. We are not complete. We are not ready for that new reality until we receive our resurrected bodies. Then we are complete. We cannot hope to live in that reality, even in our redeemed bodies. We need to be equipped with our resurrection bodies, or we cannot be in full, complete, unveiled, unmediated proximity to God himself, which is the reality of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So, that's why he's saying that we look forward to the peace that we get when we are made perfect in the day of Jesus Christ. But he's also saying, in a more practical way, I can offer you peace because you are being perfected in godliness and holiness. Okay? There again is that idea that this perfection of you through sanctification is what gives you peace at the time of Christ's coming. All right. Don't have that much more time left. I was going to close out with looking at the parable in Matthew chapter 25. I'm just going to paraphrase this. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 25. It's a long one, verse 14. Where he talks about Christ. Christ is giving this parable about a master who's about to go on the journey. He's got three servants, right? He gives one of them five talents, talent being a denomination of money. He gives to another two and to another one, right? And he goes on this journey. And his expectation is that they invest this money, right? They do something with this money. And in verse 19, it says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts. Now, I think this is important. That Christ says that after a long time, the master came back. Okay? Number one, I think he's stressing this because it probably was longer than the servants anticipated. Okay? And I think this correlates to what some people think about the return of Jesus Christ. That why is it taking so long? It's not going to happen. If it hasn't happened by now, it's not going to happen. I can tell you with confidence that nearly every Christian generation has thought that Christ is returning in their time, and they would point to things that's happening around the world around them and see in that context signs, right? Now, I know a lot of people think that Christ is returning in this generation, and he very well may be. One thing that we have in this generation that no other generation has had before is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. I think we could stake that out as being pretty significant, okay? But in any event, there has been generations of, let's be honest, disappointment, right, in the church about the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is anticipating that, right? He's anticipating that, and he does so by saying by contrasting how these three servants handle what they've been given. Okay, so the one servant is able to invest it, and he gets a great return on it. And the second one that received two talents gets a smaller return, but a return nonetheless. But I want to talk about the final servant. What happens with the final servant? Well, let's read in verse 24. He says about that one, he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. You have what is yours. Here, I'll give it back to you. You gave it to me? I didn't steal it. I didn't spend it. Here it is back. What is the reaction to this? But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." So he's saying, yeah, I do reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. What is this talking about? Well, the slave, the servant, anticipating this, he knows that this master is omnipotent, okay? He's seen it where he can do things without any obvious work, right? He can do whatever he wants. And his master says, you got that right. I am omnipotent, okay? But he's saying the result of that, verse 27, says, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Okay. And then he goes on to say, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Now, what does he say about this last servant, verse 30? He says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. So what am I bringing all this up for? Okay. Because the final servant was wicked and lazy, the third servant demonstrated that he was not a true servant of the master at all. Okay? It is fitting that he and those who show the same heart, they were cast out of the master's presence. So just as there was a sense of heaven in the destiny for the first two servants, what does the master say to them? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. There is a strong sense of hell, frankly, in the destiny for the wicked and lazy servant. All right. Some think that the readiness for Jesus' return is a very spiritual and abstract thing. Okay. It really isn't. It's a matter of being about our business for the Lord. In light of this parable, we have to ask ourselves, what have we done with our knowledge, our time, our money, our abilities? The sins of omission, the things we don't do, may ultimately be more dangerous than the sins of commission, what we do do. Okay, so I want to leave you with that as a cautionary tale for those who are waiting or think they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not just some abstract feeling of excitement about it. It's about waiting in service. Waiting in service. Okay, so I'm going to end there. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we have just a couple more minutes for some questions and whatnot, comments. Father, we thank you so much for the grace shown to us at the cross, the atoning of our sins, Father. We thank you for the grace that continues to be shown to us, teaching us and instructing us in godliness and holiness, purity, Father, so that we can be at peace. We can have a sense of peace, not fear, not apprehension at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told brings grace with him when he returns. Father, and then finally the grace that is revealed as we are given our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, that are able to withstand and indeed revel in and enjoy close fellowship, close physical fellowship with you in the new heaven and the new earth. Father, continue to bless our teaching and learning today as we go forward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.